this week at Hope Point.
But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's amazing, when Jesus Christ walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, he was dead, just like we're spiritually dead. He was dead. And only when Jesus spoke his name, Lazarus, was he able to have a body filled with animated energy and come out and encounter Christ. Even the necessary faith to wake you up from spiritual death comes by Jesus calling your name. He initiates. If you know how much God loves you, everything in your life changes.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
I was teaching in a Bible conference a good many years ago in Miami, and a young man came to me at the end of the conference, a good-looking guy, fit and healthy and full of promise, working, and he showed me a picture of himself. I didn't know. He just showed me a picture of a homeless guy that was drugged out. And I asked him who it was. He said, "That's me, B.C., meaning before Christ. And so there was the picture standing before me, was after Christ, and then the picture, the photograph before Christ. And he keeps it with him to remind him always of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. What I want to do today in the book of Ephesians in preparation for the Lord's Supper is to look at the before and after picture of someone who is united with Jesus Christ but was once lost. And the reason that there can be an after picture, even no matter how bad the before picture is because of this verse in Ephesians 2:4, the love of God. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. If you know how much God loves you, everything in your life changes. You walk with hope. You walk down every path with peace. Birds tend to sing louder. Wind is sweeter because you know that the God of the universe has affection for you that's undeserved. God loves you. He always has, and he always will. Now, the reason that I'm going to go about this in an odd way, in order for you to grasp how great the love of God is for you, I'm going to teach that in a counterintuitive way to you, because what I want to do is show you how unlovely you were and I were before he changed our life. Because a lot of times the only way that you appreciate the brilliance of a diamond is to put it on a black cloth, and it is the contrast of the cloth with the diamond that causes you to see how precious the diamond is. And that's the strategy in Ephesians 2. A doctor does not mind giving his patient a terrible diagnosis as long as the doctor is fully aware of the cure that he's also about to offer. So I have no fear for the first half of the sermon. The diagnosis is not good. Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, this is our pre-Christ condition. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving or objects or targets of wrath. As you can see, once again, God does not write the Bible to compliment us. The Bible is written to coerce us and to convince us, run to Christ, that he might change and save your life. The world here is described as a place of death. All of you were dead in transgressions and sins. This is the condition of the world. The world is filled with bustling cities, busy factories, thriving, sprawling universities, but God sees all of the world as a massive graveyard. People go to work, dead. They go into the gym, dead. They go to the weddings and dance, and they're dead. They're animated by the breath of God in their lungs, but their spirits are dead. They have on loan blood given to them by God so they could function, but spiritually they're dead. And they're spiritually unresponsive to God because spiritually dead people are unresponsive. So they're spiritually dead. There's nothing within them that desires to burst out and to say, everything I have in life is due to God. Nothing within them longs to applaud God and to praise Him. No response, just consuming all that God has given. Now, this doesn't mean that spiritually dead people are incapable of doing good things. Theologians have a term called common grace, which is that grace of God that is given to all of the world. Common grace would be things like rain and sun and prosperity, health, happiness, and even moral restraint that keeps you from being as bad as you could be. This is common grace, and it's given to all of the world so that the world moves forward with progress. But in all of the gifts of common grace, the world, because it is spiritually dead, does not long to give God glory and credit for all that it enjoys. The souls of the spiritually dead are dead to the worth of God. There's no praise in their hearts. What's produced this spiritual deadness? Transgressions and sins in verse 1. A transgression is basically a trespass. It's when God says, don't, and you do. Don't go here, and you go there. It's our actions, willful disobedience, fully knowing what we do. Sins is a Greek word which means why we want to cross lines and barriers. It is the waywardness of our heart that prefers evil over God and believes that sin is more satisfying than worship. Sin is the thing within us that's twisted, perverted, warped, so that we don't walk on a straight line to God. It's like an arrow that is shot, no matter how effective the archer is, when it leaves the bow, because the arrow is defective, it never hits its target. Like Romans 3:23 says, we all are defective arrows. All have sinned. Again, that means missed the target. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all walking around with this defect in our hearts that makes us want to commit individual acts of sin. The primary characteristic of somebody who is spiritually dead is they don't even know it. That's why when you attend funerals of people who have had no connection with Christ or the church, everybody always talks about them being in a better place or in heaven, because a spiritually dead person is unaware of the danger they're in because they're spiritually dead. Nothing is functioning. And that's why we need the work of the Holy Spirit, why we had a wonderful prayer time last Wednesday here at the church from 11:30 to 1, while we beg God to send His Holy Spirit to produce openings of eyes, because the Bible says when the Spirit comes, this is a promise by Jesus, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Nobody will even know they're spiritually dead apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a spiritually dead person is controlled by three forces in this world, and Paul mentions those in this text in Ephesians 2. As few, you were dead in transgression and sins. That's the prognosis, and here are the three things that control us. This is number one, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. So the first force that controls a spiritually dead person is culture, is the world. 186 times in the Bible, God talks about the influence of the world on people that controls them and tells them what to do, what to live, and what to value. You know how strong the culture is, world system is. You're never going to turn on an advertisement, and probably not a movie, where you leave after watching that you get the sensation, I should worship God. So the world pounds us with things that create temptation and rebellion. It's the world system. It hates holiness, hates God's sovereignty, hates righteousness and persuades us to leave and abandon God. Now, the world is controlled. Again, we're talking about spiritually dead people controlled by the world. Now, the world uses three mechanisms to control our minds, three ideologies. The first is humanism. The world pounds us with humanistic belief that says man is the ultimate authority and that he answers only to himself. So people live with that. People who are spiritually dead believe that man is the ultimate. Materialism, second ideology of those who are bound by the world, is the belief that the goal of life is the acquisition of wealth along with the comfort and status it can buy. So acquire, gain, honor, stuff, comfort. As the world teaches you, that's really valuable. Third ideology of the world is hedonism. That's the devoting of one's mind and body to seek pleasure, no matter what it involves and no matter what it cost. So when you're spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, you're first owned by the world and these three ideologies, and it is what propels you through life. You think you're free, but you are bound by what culture says is important. In 1980, I was rafting with some students on the Kern River in California, about 3 hours north of Los Angeles, and the upper Kern has some class 4, some class 5 rapids. We flipped and we were flying down that river. And even though I could flail my arms and my legs, and I guess I could say I was in control, I was not in control. That river decided when and where it would spit me out. And so this is the power of the world. It controls you and it tells you that you're free. That's how it keeps you. It tells you that you're free, but the values of the world dictate your decisions and beliefs, what to do, what to be, what to buy, what to wear, what to drink, what to watch. The second source of temptation for those who are spiritually dead without the influence of God is Satan himself. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Does it take much knowledge of the Bible to know this is talking about Satan? No other epistle, letter to a church that Paul wrote speaks more about why culture is anti-God than Paul. Said, behind all of cultural's values is an energizing force called Satan, here called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The second line of verse 2. Now, you might think when you read that, that Paul is giving Satan credit for being sovereign and controlling everything. That's not his purpose. He didn't do that. He's trying to say that everywhere in this earth that there is air to breathe, you will find the activity of Satan. He is as prevalent as air. Like you couldn't go to a place and say, I'm going to go here on, be on vacation from temptation. It's everywhere as the air is everywhere. And his spirit is now at work or energeo, energizing those who are disobedient. So it's not just looking at culture and saying culture is disobedient. There is a demonic force behind corporations, universities, people. There's a force that gives energy to those who are disobedient. Third influence of those who are spiritually dead is we're controlled by our own sinful passions. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Before Christ, our goal in life was my body, my mind, my agenda. Woke up every day, what can I do to please this. What does it want? Body, what do you want? Whatever you want, we're gonna buy it. We're gonna go after it. Because my goal in life is to please my appetites. And that's what it means to be owned by the flesh. Oscar Wilde was a 19th century playwright, received numerous honors, wrote many stories, but could not control his body. His behavior eventually sent him to prison, 2 years of hard labor, and while he was there, he wrote these words, "I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer captain of my soul. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace." So Oscar Wilde was in prison long before he went to prison. He was enslaved by the appetites of his body, and that's what Paul says is true of all those apart from Christ. So what is the outcome of a spiritually dead person who is owned by the world, the devil, and his own appetites? Verse 3 says, we are objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature objects or targets of God's wrath. Because our nature was callous toward God, influenced by the world, energized by Satan, controlled by our flesh, the judicial right response of God toward a God rebel is his judgment. And all of us were in the crosshairs of his judgment. So by the time you get to verse 3, you sort of feel hopeless. Like that's a mess that we're in. And then with just one sentence, suddenly what was hopeless becomes wondrously flooded with hope. But, Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Whew. Do you know what those verses are? These verses are the turnaround in a ball game where the announcer just said, "It's over, folks." This is the final 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. The last out in the ninth inning. The fifth set, the back nine. When everything looked hopeless, God intervened and he saved us. Now you're gonna have to look a long way in life to find a better word, a more beautiful word in the Bible than saved. And it doesn't matter whether you study that in Hellenistic Greek, common Greek, or theological Greek. The word saved always means to rescue someone from peril. That's, you can look at any Greek dictionary, then it carries over to English just as easy. Saved. That would describe a fireman running into a burning house in order to save a helpless child. A medic who runs onto a battlefield to save a bleeding soldier. A Coast Guard helicopter who flies into a storm to save stranded people on a sinking yacht. This is why everything changed in this passage. Because God saved us. Love that word. We were unresponsive to God, unappreciative of God, and he deliberately, dynamically intervened to rescue us from peril, to rescue us from his wrath. How did that happen? Well, the answer, of course, it's stated several times here, is, you know, It's just Christ. It's, you know, Christ saved us. I mean, that's the answer. Jesus Christ saved you. But what I want to know when I read that is, how did he do that? How did he save me when I was in peril? Paul discussed that earlier in the book. Began the book with this. Through his death. Through his death. Ephesians 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all those sins. Then, similar, very easy to understand, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, speaking of his death on the cross. Since we have now been justified or made not guilty by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And that's the way that God saved us. All of the wrath of God that was directed at us, in his sovereign mercy, he rerouted that wrath and placed it on the body of his son as he was crucified on Calvary's cross. I mean, God doesn't just look at all of our sins and transgressions and like on a computer, delete them. He would be more corrupt then than a judge who, every time a criminal comes and stands before his court, the judge just arbitrarily decides to delete his record. How offensive that would be to the cause of righteousness. And God is not going to be less righteous than an earthly judge. So he places all of our guilt on Christ's body, and then Christ absorbs all of the wrath of God so that we will never be given any of the wrath of God. That's how he saved us. On Tuesday of this past week, we had a very interesting encounter at Hope Point just shortly after staff meeting. We were at lunch, and others, some were here, some were gone, and we got a text from a Hope Point mom that said she was stranded on I-26. You might remember Tuesday was a cold or chilly, rainy day, on the side of the road, and was there anybody that could come and bring her some oil? Her engine light was on, engine smoking, smelling as if there is oil. I don't know how she knew that. She just asked, let's start with oil. Can somebody bring oil? So Dylan, our student pastor, and myself really felt impressed because of those conditions I just described that we should go there very quickly. And when I came into the scene on I-26, I parked, I don't know, maybe 75 feet behind her car and just felt like, put on my brakes and stop. And I told Dylan, you're going to have to go get wet because I'm stopping. And I want there to be some buffer just in case somebody loses control and leaves the interstate and comes into to the side where we are, that we would be safe. And this woman and her three children in that car would be safe. And so we filled her car up with oil, and then we were sort of saying goodbye against the back edge of the passenger, by the trunk on the passenger side, and just quickly screech, and the most horrible sound of metal hitting metal. And that red pickup truck at 60 miles an hour left the interstate and plowed into the back of my gray Toyota Tundra. And you can see we were, I'll even show you a little bit closer. We'd been standing right here. And I had my car, I decided to park it somewhere up here or even farther back. I have never done that when I pulled over on the interstate. I think I'll park 75 feet away from my car in the rain. But that red truck drove my truck so far that, you know, maybe 10 or 12 feet. And we were saved, and mom and the three children in that car were saved. And a fireman came up and didn't know me from anybody, and he just looked at one of his firemen and said, "That gray truck just saved a family's life." No illustration is great to describe the cross, but I want to tell you that this is the beauty of the cross. All of the wrath of God descended upon Jesus Christ, and so that after his body absorbed the sins that 6,000 years of humanity have done against God, all those who believe on the other side of the cross are safe and enjoy the beauty and the love and the peace of the God, peace of God, and will never experience the wrath of the God, wrath of God, because like my tundra, Christ intervened, and the mighty, unstoppable wrath of God was absorbed in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you have to ask, why did he do that? Well, Paul answers that because three things. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Really need to answer, why did he go to the cross? Because of his love, because of his mercy, and because of his grace. If you don't know why you're saved, why God's wrath didn't hit you, cross between you and God's wrath, why? Because of God's love, mercy, and grace. Love would be a familiar term to you, agape, which speaks of the affection of God's heart that he wants to do good to people that have never done anything to earn his affection. He delights in doing good to those who do not deserve it. That's what love is. I hear people all the time saying, there's just no reason for God to love me. They're right. So hear this. The reason that God loves you is because he loves you. From the moment you were born, to the time you die, when God looks at you in a span of 85 years, when he looks at you, his reaction is love. He loves you. Mercy is the second reason that God saved you through Christ and the cross. Mercy is a beautiful word, one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's a word that means compassion. It's a word that means that your inner, like in your gut, you feel the anguish of someone else. You feel it. When applied to, and you don't just feel it, you are moved to do something about it, to relieve it. You just don't ride by and see somebody down and out and shake your head and go, "That's too bad." You feel it, you fix it. This is when it applies to God, his mercy to us. He looks at the anguish of our life that we have created by rebellion, by sin, bringing in our life shame, guilt, and messing up stuff. And we're brokenhearted. And what God's mercy does is to tell you this: for every bit of anguish that you feel over what you've done, God feels that pain exactly. That's what mercy is. His feeling of your pain and his desire to relieve that pain through Christ. Until you understand the mercy of God, you'll never know who he is. Peer into the deepest recesses of the heart of God, and at the core of God is mercy, longing to show compassion over and over again. The Bible says he's rich in mercy 6 times. The word rich is used to talk about grace, mercy of God and his love. Rich. He has more mercy than you have sin. And I love how that's articulated in one of my favorite newer hymns. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Last thing, the grace of God. Did I write that? I'll leave myself some space. Here we go. That's the last reason. If you want to know why did Jesus save you, why did he go to the cross to absorb the wrath of God, is because of grace. Grace and mercy are cousins. So they have similarities, but mercy is more of God lifting off of you guilt that, you know, you did it, but he's lifting it. You got yourself into that, but he's cleansing it. Grace is more of what God does after he cleanses you, is when he bestows upon you just gift after gift after gift, opportunities, jobs, who you meet in college or maybe in this church, or just you name it. When it's a gift, this comes out of the grace of God that he gives in addition to the forgiveness through his mercy. You are saved by the love, mercy, and grace of God. And the greatest aspect of the grace that God has ever given you is not leaving you here, but actually bringing you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So you have a picture here of a man who at one time was in the lowest hell and now is in the highest heaven. That's a before and after picture, isn't it? From hell to heaven. That's where you are. Raised us up with Christ. I'm here with him. With Christ. He's with me today. Thank you, Jesus, helping me preach this today. He's with me, loving me. He just tapped me on the shoulder. Thank you, Lord. So he's raised up with Christ and seated us. This is interesting. With Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, you may not feel today like you're in the heavenly realm, but do you understand that every time Hunter and the band leads us in worship, or I preach and your heart is moved, or you pray in the morning and read in the Bible, you're transported from your house, your car, your office, from this worship center, you're transported to heaven. And you are enjoying Christ in worship. And so you have a seat there. There's a seat next to Jesus with your name on it. And every time you ascend in prayer and praise and singing, you sit right next to Christ. You loving him, him loving you. And that's the aorist tense, which means it's already happened. It's as good as done. But Paul speaks of it, a future event as in the past, because it cannot be stopped. Your reservation, unstoppable, has been made in heaven because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only will you share in that life of interacting with Christ every time you pray, sing, read the Bible, but there is the purpose of God for you to have uninterrupted access to him one day forever. A little momentum in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ. Now to verse 7. Why'd he do that? In order that, Greek henoklaos, purpose, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So if you came here today and said, what is the purpose of life? Ephesians 2:7. That's what God is doing. That's where he's moving history. Thousands of years, God's moved powerfully in creation and history. Nations rise, nations fall, clouds bring rain, and the land yields crops. People go to work, companies make money, professors teach, engineers build, athletes compete, surgeons heal, musicians entertain, and the energy behind all of this movement is God, who is moving every atom of history in the life of a believer so that one day you will experience the eternal satisfaction of having a front row seat to the all-satisfying power and beauty and wisdom and love of God. He has saved you. that he might show you his kindness forever. That's his purpose. And every day of eternity, God will reveal another aspect of his kindness so that you will be thrilled one more day of eternity because you will see something about the kindness of God that you have never seen. And the most important thing to grasp in all this is how in the world do you get there? By believing, by trusting. Christ has done the dying, you do the believing. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, look, saved. How? Through faith. Not through religious ritual, though ceremonies and spiritual disciplines are good because they help you see God more. But God didn't save you because you're nice, though it's good to work on your nice skills. He saved you. Belief. Trust. All your hope is in Christ. And even this gift of faith is not from yourselves.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.